Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Friday, November 4th. Good morning and welcome back to the final hour of Morning Air on the memorial of the Bishop St. Charles Borromeo. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us across America, wherever you may be here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's always a blessing to be with you as we get ready for the weekend on this first Friday of November. On Fridays, we always take a moment to remember the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as well as the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Want to bring in our Morning Air team, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories that you're keeping an eye on this hour?
Well, so much of things. Our election, John, just 4 days away from the big midterms. Things very close, depending on which poll you listen to, but very close in either direction. Inviting folks, of course, to pray about it and turn out on Tuesday. And then what's next after that? Looking forward to 2024 in the presidential election. Former President Trump, we heard just minutes ago here say that, well, he's hinting very strongly at announcing a run, as one of our guests even yesterday said, sometime between Tuesday and Thanksgiving, we could hear an official announcement.
Not a big surprise there. 4 days to go. Things are getting tighter. The real question is, how much stock can we put in all of these polls that we have seen time and time again? It seems like they're always a little off.
Yeah, we find, I think, as things get more and more contentious in the political world, folks are reluctant to tell others where they really stand. And when you go into that voting booth by yourself and, mark that ballot, that's what really counts. And so, it can give candidates a little bit of an idea, possibly. Sometimes their internal polling differs from what gets published by other organizations, too. But we need to vote our conscience, no matter what the polls say.
Well, Glenn, between you and I would rather focus in on the World Series. I know you saw the end of the game last night.
What a game. The series now a 3-2 lead in the best of seven for the Houston Astros. And coming from behind, well, I don't know if it was from behind, but they had the lead 3-2, and now they've got the series lead 3-2 after action in Philadelphia last night.
Absolutely. Justin Verlander finally, after all these years, picks up his first World Series win, and the rookie Jeremy Pena had a big home run for the Astros. So we're going to talk much more about the World Series coming up here momentarily with our good friend, World Series champion, two-time National League Manager of the Year, Jack McKeon, standing by. He's warming up in the bullpen to join us here in a moment.
Very good. And hey, one more quick note about whose turn it is to make supper tonight. We're not sure if it was yesterday or today, but I suppose any day, especially a wife might say, is good for National Men Make Dinner Day. How does that work at your household, guys?
You know what? I saw that the other day was actual National Sandwich Making Day, and that would make sense for that to be the Dads Make Dinner Day, because that sometimes can be like, well, hey, I can make sandwiches, right, at the very least, because, sometimes we joke like, oh, dads don't know how to cook or something. But you know what? Women don't know how to cook either until they just go and start doing it, and there's a lot of fails before you get some good hits that everybody at the table likes, and, it's a good thing to try. So, hey, dads, if you forgot, or husbands, really, not even just dads. Hey, if you didn't get a chance to have National Dads and Men's Dinner Day, do it tonight.
I can make a mean turkey and cheese grilled sandwich. That's about the extent. My wife is the cook in our home.
You guys, I think that once you get to be empty nesters, then it's, I think, whoever is hungriest ends up starting supper first. That's what I think.
There you go. I don't know if they have a day for that yet. Whoever is hungriest first day, but I'm sure they'll get around to it. There's all 365 days they got to come up with something for. So.
And I'm also good for ballpark franks. I can make some good hot dogs.
Well, there you go. That's always the big hallmark is the grill. So that's definitely your domain.
Which leads me into baseball, which we'll be talking about here in a moment. As always, thanks, Glenn and Sarah.
Sure thing, John.
First things first, we always start every hour in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 1 Corinthians 2:9. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." St. Maria Faustina Kowalska had a miraculous vision of heaven that she recorded in her Diary of the Divine Mercy. She was privileged by God to get a glimpse of heaven. She was in heaven in the spirit and saw the inconceivable beauties and happiness of heaven, and she then understood St. Paul's vision about heaven. This is what it's all about. This is what our spiritual life is all about, the ultimate goal, getting to heaven. So let's continue in perseverance, in our faith, and run the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Lord. And we always pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. Now I want to switch gears and talk baseball and faith of the World Series variety. This year's Fall Classic between the Philadelphia Phillies and the Houston Astros has absolutely been historic, some great moments. The Astros are just one win away from another World Series championship, heading into Game 6 in Houston. Let's review how this series has unfolded. In Game 1 in Houston, the Phillies pulling off a big comeback from 5 runs down to win it 6-5 in the opener. The Astros then answered in Game 2 with a 5-2 win as the scene shifted to Philadelphia for Game 3. Bryce Harper and the Astros blasted 5 home runs in a 7-0 shutout of the Stros, as heard on Fox.
It's good. Right center field. Lightning strikes. 2-0 Phils. Bryce Harper has put the Phillies on top with a 2-run home run over the out-of-town scoreboard.
Wednesday night in Philadelphia, history was made as the Astros' Christian Javier and 3 other relievers combined for the second no-hitter in World Series history, shutting out the Phillies 5-0 in Game 4 in dramatic fashion.
Phillies down to their last out, down 5-0 in Game 4. Realmuto, bouncing ball to third, picked by Bregman, throw across in time. The Astros have a World Series no-hitter.
No-hitter for the Houston Astros as they blank the Philadelphia Phillies. This World Series is all square at 2 games apiece.
4 Astro pitchers combined for 14 strikeouts on the night. It was the first World Series no-hitter since Don Larsen's perfect game back in 1956. Now, last night in Philadelphia, the Astros' Justin Verlander finally recorded his first World Series win, and rookie Jeremy Peña led the way with 3 hits, including a go-ahead home run, as Houston wins Game 5 by 3-2 final, as heard on Fox.
Instead of fly ball to left, it sends Schwarber back onto the track, at the wall. Peña's done it again. He's given the Astros a 2-1 lead in Game 5. Phillies down to their last out on a 3-2 pitch to Nick Castellanos. Bouncing ball to short. Peña's there, steps into the throw. Astros take Game 5. In a thriller, 3-2 the final score. And 3-2 is the series as it goes back to Houston.
And so the Astros are one win away from their first World Series championship since 2017. Joining us live from Elon, North Carolina, is Jack McKeon, currently a senior advisor to the general manager of the Washington Nationals. Trader Jack has spent more than 7 decades in professional baseball. He's a 2-time National League Manager of the Year, devout Catholic, daily communicant with a strong devotion to St. Therese, the Little Flower. In 2003, Jack McKeon came out of retirement at age 72. 2 and won it all, managing the Florida Marlins to a dramatic World Series championship. Good morning, Jack. Thanks so much for taking the time to join us this morning. It is great to be with you once again here on Morning Air.
Always good to be with you guys.
Jack, what's your take so far on the World Series? You know what it's like to win a World Series championship as an underdog. What do you think of this year's edition?
Well, I'll tell you, it's an exciting series, really. You got two different situations here. You got an outstanding ball club in the Houston Astros, and you have a, you might say, a come-from-behind team in the Phillies. And the underdogs, and it's been exciting. The Phillies have held up well, and we'll have to see now. We got two more games, hopefully, to decide who's going to be the World champion.
Well, as you know, Jack, it takes four wins to win the World Series, and the underdog never-say-die Phillies have proved to be a very resilient ball club.
Yes, they kind of remind me of the 2003 World Series champion Florida Marlins. You know, we weren't expected to do anything. We were lucky to win the wild card and then sneak in and play the Giants, who had already had a 103 season wins. And, you know, we were the underdogs. So basically, I told my players, I said, hey, no pressure on us. We're not supposed to be here. Let's go have some fun. Pressure's all on the Giants. And it so happened that we took the Giants in four games and then went on to play the Cubs and did the same thing. And then went on to play the Yankees in the World Series, and still no pressure on the Florida Marlins because we weren't supposed to be there. And our guys were relaxed and having fun and very, very dedicated to winning. And we were able to pull it off.
And, Jack, one of the storylines in this year's World Series, of course, is Dusty Baker and the Astros. Right. The team with the most wins in the American League, they won 106, 19 games better than the Phillies. And yet, a lot of attention has been on Dusty, who has never won a World Series championship after all these years. 2,000-plus wins in baseball. He's the only guy that has not won a World Series. You know Dusty pretty well since you knocked him off in the National League Championship Series back in 2003 on the way to winning your title.
Well, he's a good baseball man, and he's a gentleman, and he's a credit to the game. And I like Dusty, and I like to see him get his chance to see what it is to be on top of the world. I know what it was, and it was certainly a joy. And the only thing that, you know, I don't like about this is, you know, I'm the oldest in the history of the game right now to win a World Series. And if he wins, he takes my job.
Oh, that's so funny, Jack. Jack, you are forever young. Jack, absolutely amazing that you're still in the game, still have a passion for the game, working with the Washington Nationals to this day. Tell me, you know, looking at another one of the great moments of this series, how special was it to see that combined no-hitter by the Astros, Christian Javier, and three other relievers? When you put it in perspective, only the second no-hitter in World Series history and the first one since Don Larsen back in the day, the perfect game in 1956.
Well, that's a tough situation, you know, all these years since 56. And it's very difficult to go through, you know, not only a season, but a whole half a dozen decades trying to accomplish what happened the other night in that no-hitter. It's tough. It's like, you know, it's like Joe DiMaggio's 57-game hitting streak. You know, you think back and say, that'll never happen again. And sure enough, here it did. It happened, and it's exciting. And I think the fans that were in Philadelphia are going to remember this game as something special.
We're joined this morning live by Jack McKeon, two-time National League Manager of the Year and World Series champion with the Florida Marlins back in 2003. Jack, your impressions of Bryce Harper, who obviously played for Washington before he came over to Philly. He's looked like the superstar that he is, really hitting the baseball in the World Series. During the playoffs, he has six home runs, hitting way close to 370. The guy has really showed that he's worth every penny of that big contract he signed.
Well, he's a gamer. There's no question about it. He's one of those kind of guys that you always can depend on a big game. He's a big-time player. Kind of reminds me a great deal of Thurman Munson, who, you know, always seemed to come through in the clutch in the big games. And, you know, he's a guy that has no pressure. He's got a great charisma about him, and he's a fan favorite, and he's a gamer. He goes out there and plays hard and gives it everything he got, and he's an exciting player.
Well, Jack, I want to talk about your Catholic faith. I know it's something that's been so important to you for all these years that you've been in the game. Talk about how important your faith was when you came out of retirement in 2003 to win it all that year with the Florida Marlins.
Well, John, it's, you know, it's a situation where I grew up in a good Catholic family and had that kind of Catholic background. And, you know, all through my career, I put the faith in the Lord. And, you know, I knew that he'd take care of me if I didn't want about my job in a very diplomatic way. And I did that. And, you know, I still have a tremendous desire in the power of prayer. I mean, I found that in my early days as a high school player, my father wouldn't let me sign with a professional team. The scouts came to the house and they wanted to sign me. And my father said, no, I want you boys to have a good education. I don't want you to have to work as hard as I did. And so I went on to Holy Cross. And each night going to the dining hall at Holy Cross, I'd stop by and on the way back, and there's a shrine of the Blessed Virgin, and I'd stand there and pray 10, 15 minutes and ask the good lady if she would kind of talk to the Lord and see if he couldn't convince my father to let me sign. Well, I came home for Christmas vacation. The scouts came back to the house, and father met with him, and he said to me, he said, you really want to play, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, well, I'll make a deal with you. If you promise me you'll get a college education, I'll let you sign. Well, that was a piece of cake, so I got my start in baseball that way. And then Greg graduated through the years and playing and then managing and then getting, you know, in our business as a manager, you're hired and be fired, and I've been fired and fired many times. But then I came down to the point where 1999 it was, I won the World Manager of the Year, 96 games we won. Next year I got fired at Cincinnati. And I was 70 years old, and I thought that was the end of my line. And I go to church every day, and I pray to the Lord, St. Therese, the prodigy of miracles in the Catholic Church. And I said, you know, I need some help. I said, I don't think my career has been fulfilled. Is there any way you can convince the good Lord to give me one more chance? Well, about a year and a half later, I got that chance and then went on to win the World Series. And I think, John, really, the good Lord was looking after me because he put me in a position to win the World Series, and it gave me a platform to go out and preach his word and convince people that the power of prayer was very, very important. And also, you know, when you look back at it, you say, hey, if you got faith and you got trust in the Lord, he'll take care of you.
Jack, one of the things that I always remember when you won that World Series as an underdog in 2003 with the help of St. Therese, the little flower, the prodigy of miracles, is a writer asked you who your MVP was that year when you knocked off Joe Torre and the Yankees in the World Series. And I remember you said it was no doubt St. Therese.
That's absolutely correct. You know, another funny story, John, is that Bartman game or the Cubs series, I go to church up the cathedral there in Chicago, and and the priest comes down at, before Mass on this seventh game of the World Series and pats me on the shoulder, and he says, hey, good luck tonight. And I said, how do you know me? And he said, well, I see you come to church every time we come to town. Anyway, he gets up and gives his homily, and he said, this today's the day of the Feast of St. Therese of Avila. And I said, oh, boy, we're in. Because I know she works together with St. Teresa, the little flower. So we went on to win Bennett and get to the World Series.
Yes, you did. You knocked off the Cubs and then went on to beat the Yankees that year. So you know what it's like to be an underdog. What do you think is going to happen in this World Series? Will it go seven games?
I don't think so. I really, if I was a betting man, I'd have to bet on the Astros right now. They're in a pretty good position. You know, the Phillies are going to need a lot of help, and the Lord's going to have to help them. Because I think the pitching depth is with the Astros.
I'm with you. I think it's going to be a very big hill for the Phillies, but nothing is impossible, as you well know. Jack, thanks so much for taking the time to join us here this morning. As always, it's been a joy. Many blessings to you.
Thank you, John. Always nice to be with you and your radio audience. And, you know, keep the faith and thank the Lord that we can keep doing this.
God bless you. Jack McCann, special assistant to the general manager of the Washington Nationals and a former Major League Baseball World Series champion manager. We need to take a short break. When we come back, pro-life attorney Mary Helen Fiorito will tell us about a new report on the impact of the Dobbs case, which is resulting in abortion decline. Stay with us as Morning Air rolls on here this morning on this first Friday.
This is a new day. Everything bursting.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks for tuning in. It's great to be with you here on this first Friday morning. I want to remind you that in this month of November here at Relevant Radio, we are remembering the holy souls in purgatory, our family and friends who have passed from this earthly life. Join us through November the 10th as we pray a special novena for your departed loved ones during daily Mass at noon central, the Chapel of Divine Mercy with Drew Mariani at 3 central, and the Family Rosary across America with Father Rocky at 7 central. Go to relevantradio.com/souls to submit your list of up to 20 departed loved ones' names who really do need your prayers. It only takes just a moment to get this done. Now, when you submit the names of souls to be prayed for, you'll also receive reflections from our very own Father Rocky each day of the novena to help you enter more deeply into prayer. So do it this morning. Again, it only takes a moment. Add the names of your loved ones at relevantradio.com/souls. Now I want to switch gears and talk about a recent survey of abortion facilities that identified abortion declines that occurred in states that enacted pro-life laws and compared those declines with abortion increases elsewhere. The authors concluded that a total of 10,000 fewer abortions took place in June and July, which is really a relatively modest decline, about 6% of the incidence of abortion. But the question is, what has been the real impact on the abortion rate since the Dobbs decision that overturned Roe v. Wade? Joining us live this morning from the Chicago area is Morning Air contributor Mary Helen Fiorito to talk about this new report on the impact of the Dobbs case. Mary's an attorney, a public speaker, a commentator on issues involving Catholic Church teachings, administration, and religious freedom. She holds the position of the Cardinal Francis George Fellow at both the Ethics and Public Policy Center and the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. Good morning, Mary. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you once again here with only 4 days to go before the midterms.
Yes, can you believe it? Good morning, John, and good morning to all your listeners. As ever, it is a joy to be with all of you today.
It is always a joy to be with you. Can you tell us a little bit about this hashtag #WeCount national research project that was launched by the Society of Family Planning? Tell us about this study. What did you find?
As you mentioned, it was a study taken by the Society of Family Planning. It was a national research project trying to obtain the level at, the data at the state level, state by state, to see how the Dobbs decision had impacted the number of abortions nationwide. And as you mentioned at the outset, the authors, and again, these would be authors who would be coming from a very, very pro-abortion point of view. These are not pro-life researchers. So they see any abortion that couldn't happen as a, you know, as a failure, so to speak. And so they concluded that, as you mentioned, 10,000 fewer abortions took place in June and July, which is a fairly modest decline in those numbers, just about 6% overall. And, you know, it's so interesting when you read the different perspectives on this data and the different way a pro-life person would look at it as opposed to someone who supports legal abortion. There was one professor of public health at the University of California who said, these results suggest that in July and August, there were 10,000 people who felt that they had no options. Now, I mean, listen to the language there. First of all, she uses the word people instead of women, because now we no longer just refer to women having babies. We have to say the word people, according to this new lexicon that the other side has come up with. But secondly, she doesn't see the fact that perhaps it was a woman who was being coerced into an abortion by a boyfriend or by a husband or by someone who was trafficking her or abusing her. And perhaps the law was a protection for that woman who didn't want to have an abortion. I mean, you know, for many years, I served on the board of directors of the National Office of Post-Abortion Reconciliation and Healing, which is sometimes known as Project Rachel, that our mutual friend Vicki Thorne founded. And we encountered the stories of many, many women who had abortions that they really didn't want to have. They were told by their boyfriends or their husbands, if you don't have this abortion, we're going to leave you. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, they wound up leaving them anyway. And this woman had an abortion to try to save a relationship or a marriage. And the relationship or the marriage ended anyway, because the man, as John Paul II has pointed out in Crossing the Threshold of Hope, the man sometimes acts selfishly. And that's not the case in every in every abortion. Of course, we know that. But I see it as, no, it wasn't a woman who had a lack of choices. Perhaps that law in Texas or in Oklahoma or, you know, in another state where there are now abortion restrictions, perhaps that law protected her from a choice she didn't want to make, but was being pressured into doing so.
Yeah, Mary, I mean, I think you really have to take this survey, especially when you consider who's doing it, with a grain of salt. Yeah. For example, LifeNews.com is reporting this morning that Texas abortions dropped from 2,770 to 10. Abortion right. bans save thousands of babies. I mean, that is a dramatic drop. And we're talking about 10 abortions were done in the month of August in Texas. It's no question. It's amazing the difference right. after Dobbs.
And we know, of course, too, that some of those women are traveling to other states to have abortions. But in part, that's because states like Illinois, where I live, they've expanded public abortion funding to the point that it's very, very easy for a woman to get a publicly funded abortion here. So women in Illinois who may not have had abortions because of financial or other reasons, when you make something free, the numbers tend to go up for that reason as well. So that was happening in Illinois even prior to the Dobbs decision coming down. But to your point about Texas, you know, I'd like to note that simultaneously Texas has had this reduction in abortions, but they've also put millions and millions, $100 million into state programs that help to support pregnant women and their newborn children up until the age of 3. So they have really created a very, very terrific social safety net that I think can be scaled to a number of different states and perhaps even federally. They have really made it themselves exemplary in that regard, showing other Texans how, yes, we are going to protect unborn human life, but then we're also going to help these moms make choices and be able to, you know, survive financially and economically. And we're going to help them. We're not just going to say you can't do this, but we're going to make it easier for them to do so that they're not suffering. You know, we don't want the birth of a child to be seen as a bad thing. We want it to be seen as what it should be seen as, which is a blessing and a good thing. And they really have used their state funding to make that possible. And I might add, those funding increases that went to places like Catholic Charities and to some pregnancy resource centers, those were opposed by almost every single Democrat in the Texas state legislature. So I don't understand this push for abortion, 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 but then opposing actual support, financial and otherwise practical support that would allow a woman to bring her child to term.
Obviously, after Dobbs, everything goes back to the states. Where do you think we're at when you look at overall the pro-life states versus the pro-abortion states?
Well, I think, you know, people are sort of still kind of feeling their way, so to speak. You know, this has only been a few months. A lot depends on Tuesday. As you mentioned at the outset, the midterms elections are Tuesdays. And if I could say anything to your listeners today, it would be go and vote. You must make your voice heard. This election on Tuesday is going to be largely a ground game. It is going to depend on outturn, outcome, people going to the polls. If you know someone who needs a ride or just needs encouragement to go, go and vote. Your pro-life voice is going to mean so much in the ballot box on Tuesday. And, you know, we need to show as Americans, too, that, you know, that the vast majority of Americans, no matter what poll you look at, they largely oppose abortion after 12 weeks, and a supermajority, in fact, oppose abortion after 12 weeks. A majority oppose it at 6 weeks, after 6 weeks. So there really is a lot more pro-life sentiment in the United States than there isn't. But the only way you make that known to the general public is by going and voting. So I just have to encourage all of your listeners to do that on Tuesday. And again, make yourself available to take other people to the polling place if they can't get there on their own.
Well, Mary, there's no question that every 4 years, every cycle, there's always talk about the most important election in history. Well, this upcoming one really, really is extremely important. We need to vote pro-life across our country. Mary, as always, thanks so much for being with us. Really appreciate it.
It's been my pleasure, and I hope you and all your listeners have a wonderful weekend.
You too. Mary Helen Fiorito has been with us here on Morning Air. For much more, you can find her on Twitter at Mary Fiorito. We need to take a short break. When we come back, Marcel Lejeune, the president and founder of Catholic Missionary Disciples, will talk to us about why Catholic parishes struggle to get volunteers. So stay with us. There's more to come after this.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help. You know I need someone. Help! When I was younger, so much younger than today.
And welcome back to Morning Air. A little Beatles for you. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for tuning in on this first Friday morning. It's always a blessing to be with you. Now, according to our next guest, if you've been Catholic long enough, you have seen the Catholic version of the military draft that many parishes enact annually. Before or after Mass, someone gets up for the announcements and tells the parish that we are in dire need of catechists and volunteers for our youth classes. Bottom line is that in some parishes, getting volunteers is like pulling teeth. Does this sound like your parish? Joining us live from College Station, Texas, is Morning Air contributor Marcel Lejeune to discuss why Catholic parishes struggle to get volunteers and what can be done about it. Marcel is the president and founder of Catholic Missionary Disciples, a Catholic apostolate that works with Catholic leaders to form missionary disciples who then make more missionary disciples. Good morning, Marcel. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Great to be with you once again.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Hey, Marcel, how about them Astros?
Yeah, see, that's the thing. Half the country's going to dislike me right now, but go Astros. I mean, I live an hour away from Houston, and we kind of are obligated in our territory to have to cheer for the Astros, but boy, they've had quite a run.
Yes, they have. Four World Series in the last 6 years, and they may just win just another one this weekend. Well, Marcel, let's talk about your recent blog at CatholicMissionaryDisciples.com. You titled it, Why Catholic Parishes Struggle to Get Volunteers and What to Do About It. What has been your experience? Why is it so tough? I said it's like pulling teeth sometimes to get volunteers at many parishes.
Yeah, I think this is an underlying symptom. Well, it's the symptom of an underlying problem. And so the getting volunteers is really a result of the way that we've operated in the institution of our parishes for decades now, for many generations now. And so the problem is that, you know, with all the modern issues that we have come to the fore in our culture, now people just aren't interested in investing in the institution anymore because a lot of folks who, you know, some of them, they go to mass. They've been catechized, they've been sacramentalized, but they probably, a good number, have not been evangelized, and meaning that they've never had that encounter with Jesus Christ that led to a conversion. And so, you know, if you think about it, if you've never had an encounter with Jesus Christ that ended up changing your life, where you said, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my everything, if you've never had a conversion to Jesus, why would you volunteer? And why would you get involved? Why would you be a catechist in your youth program, or help out with a holy hour and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, or do any of the other things that you know, all the programs and events and the things that go on at your parish require people to help with? It's really kind of the symptom that shows us the underlying issue.
Well, Marcel, it brings up an interesting point, because I've always thought of our faith very similar to sports, even mm-hmm. baseball. There's different levels of athletes, just like there's different levels of spiritual athletes. You know, someone who goes to Mass every day, someone who is really committed to their faith, who has that personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, is totally different than the guy that shows up every once in a while. It just kind of goes through the motions. I've heard been labeled as, fly-by-night Catholics or cafeteria Catholics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And so the person who is coming once in a while, or maybe some folks who even show up every Sunday and possibly do one thing, you know, maybe they're the money counter. Maybe that's the person who, helps with this one thing, but really doesn't want to get out of their comfort zone because that's their thing. And they feel like, well, I've checked the box, right? I've done my duty. I've filled my obligation. I'm a good Catholic. That's how I define what a good Catholic is. I've got my sacraments. I go to Mass. I got my kids to get their sacraments, and now I'm involved by doing my one thing. Okay, that person also might just be the person who, you know, you think about it, is kind of a consuming, in a sense, religion. And this is the consumerist model that we've set up in some places in our parishes. And the analogy I like to use is this. When my wife and I got newly married, we were unable to purchase a house. So we started renting property. And I got to tell you, we didn't take the best care of them. It wasn't as if we beat the place up or anything, but we certainly weren't the people that would paint, you know, put new paint on the walls or go out and dig out the garden beds and put new flowers in. That's not what I did with a rental house. But my first house, within the first year, we had painted both the inside and the outside, redone the kitchen, built new flower beds, replaced all this other stuff. I mean, it had a complete makeover. And why did I do that? Because I was investing in something that I own. Well, in a lot of ways, we have more renters in our parish than we do owners of our parish, and in the parishioners themselves. We have a lot of people who show up expecting to get something off their return. They show up and they say, well, look, I put my rent in. I've shown up. I do my duty. I do my obligation. Now I want to be able to go to heaven. That's what I expect back. And I don't expect to get hassled for it. But an owner of the parish says, you know what? This is a long-term thing. This is not some kind of, you know, just contractual obligation that I have to fulfill, but this is mine. And I'm to invest in it. I'm supposed to give to it, because there's something here that makes this home. And that's what we need to start to build as a Catholic culture, is a sense of ownership in the parish. And that comes by starting with, okay, this person has encountered Jesus, has been changed by Jesus' grace, and now is full of his Spirit and understands the relationship that they're a son or daughter of the Father. And because of that, they're a disciple of Jesus. They want to live this out, right? Because discipleship really fixes all these problems that we notice in our parishes, because disciples volunteer, disciples give money, Disciples show up and invest in other people. Disciples help build community. So that's where our fix is, if you will, for this underlying cultural issue of kind of this renting in a consumerist model versus the ownership in somebody who's willing to really put some roots down and do the hard work. Because it can be hard work to go and help build a parish that's successful and growing.
We're joined this morning by Marcel Lejeune, the president and founder of Catholic Missionary Disciples. Marcella, I think it's a great analogy, the owning versus the renter example. I know this is something that you know firsthand because I believe that you experienced when you were much younger what it's like to rent and not really care about the place too much as opposed to someone like you described that owns it. We just upgraded our bathrooms and put in a new garden and a new kitchen, so I totally can relate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, it's a hassle to do that. I mean, to do a little bit of a renovation on a place, it's hard work. I mean, you're displaced. You gotta have a big picture, right? You gotta understand, well, it's worth the hard work, it's worth the cost, it's worth putting the investment into this place. The same thing goes for our parishes. There is no quick fix to turn around an institution that's lagging. But it's worth all the hard work. And that's what we have to understand. There's no magic bullet. It's not like, hey, we can just get the box set of this new program and we can put it on and it's going to fix all the problems in our parish. That is not the case. We've tried that for the last few decades. It does not exist. There is no magic bullet to fix the culture of a parish. What works is a large number of people who love Jesus who start to pray. And they start to pray individually and together. For the parish, and when I say the parish in this context, I'm not just talking about the people who show up. I'm talking about the entire territory that the parish covers, because all those people that don't go to church are part of the parish. They just don't know it. And those are the people that we're called as Catholics who love God to reach with the good news that Jesus Christ has given us. So we don't want to build on this consumerist model or thinking in our parishes. And if we do, we can't expect to change much. So in the United States, we have gone through such radical changes in the last few generations. We have to acknowledge it has affected the church. It's affected it deeply. Things like the fact that people are way more mobile and moving so much more frequently means that fewer people put down roots in a community, which means people are going from parish to parish to parish. And every time somebody moves from parish to parish, it's more likely that they're going to have a struggle in that parish, finding friends, finding community, feeling like they belong. And therefore, a lot of folks, when they move, we know statistically, they stop going to church. So these are the kind of things that we as Catholics have to start to look out for and say, how, instead of sitting back and observing the trend, and watching decline or problems in our parishes grow, how do we stop and be proactive about this? Who are the people that literally live in our neighborhood that we can reach out to? And how do we do that? How do we create places where our homes become these hotbeds where we can start to grow other disciples so that then our parish and our institutions start to change and be transformed? And so we're moving other people into this ownership of the parish. So the ultimate end is the parish is healthier. But the beginning means you and I have to be better evangelists. You and I have to grow in our own discipleship of Jesus Christ. And when we start as individuals to live this out, and we have enough individuals in our parish communities that are living out the truth of discipleship with Jesus Christ, what ends up happening? All the institutions are renewed. The schools, the parishes, and all these other things, our social services, the way we reach the world, it's all transformed. But that's how we start, is by you and I saying to the Lord, okay, God, what do you want me to do, and how do you want me to reach these people? And what do I need to change to do that? Because I can't stay static and think, big change and holiness are going to come if I just remain in the same place I am right now.
Marcel, in addition to praying, what else do you recommend so that folks can go from being renters to owners in their parishes?
Yeah, great question. Well, the first thing is that we have to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, and that is Jesus Christ had a love of salvation for the world. He wanted other people to go to heaven. And he would do anything, including give his own life, to be able to help accomplish that. We have to start to ask the Lord to give us the gift of understanding that salvation now comes through his church, and he works through you and me to reach the world with this good news so salvation can come to the world again today to these individuals who are around us. So we got to start to love what Jesus loves. That is the world, right in the problems and the mess and the muck and the sin, enough that we would risk something to be able to get the gospel to him. That's the second step.
If I may just add, you know, when I think of volunteering, I can't help but think of the Knights of Columbus, who have such a spirit of volunteerism. Real briefly, what can we learn from the Brother Knights about volunteering in our parishes?
Yeah, the Brother Knights, I tell you what, and I'm a knight too, and I have been for a couple of decades. They give us a great understanding that to serve is to be like Jesus Christ. And to give of yourself and your time is part of our stewardship, right? That we're supposed to give of our time, our talent, our treasure, that we're supposed to give back to what the Lord has given to us and to serve the community. And I think that the great model is to do it in service. We also have to do this not just at the church, at the parish building, but to do it in our homes, in our work, in our communities, so that we're explicitly talking about God. We're explicitly sharing. We're praying with people. We're doing all the hard work that evangelization requires. And it starts with the spirit of service that the Knights can teach us.
Marcel, as always, so much appreciated. Thank you so much for joining us this morning.
Well, God bless you. I'll be praying for your listeners today.
Thank you. Many blessings to you. For much more, you can go to CatholicMissionaryDisciples.com to read the entire blog. Marcel Lejeune, the president and founder of Catholic Missionary Disciples. Now it's time for another edition of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today is called Searching for a Vessel. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? "Take me," cried the gold one, "I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, master, gold would be the best." Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. "Here, here," cried the vessel, "I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view." "Look at me," called the goblet of crystal so clear, "my transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy your house to abide." The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. "You may use me, dear master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not for bread." Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. "Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who's big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays his contents so proud, not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthly vessel filled with my power and might." Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it and filled it that day, spoke to it kindly, "There's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you." 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us.
Another powerful message. Thanks so much, Glenn. Really appreciate it. Relevant Radio family, in this month of November, let's honor the Mother of God by praying the family rosary across America with Father Rocky for our departed family members and loved ones. 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Remember, the family that prays together stays together. So that'll do it for this first Friday edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, producer Sarah Tafoya, Gabby Burke, our entire Morning Air team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God bless America. Have a great weekend. We'll see you on Monday on the next Morning Air.